afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then you can participate in it as well if you would like to. This is a caller-driven program. We depend on calls from listeners to give us direction as to which way we'll go in the program. That is, if you ask a question on any subject, that's the direction we'll go for a while until somebody asks a question on another subject. Then we'll go that direction. Yeah, the program can go any which way in many different directions in the course of the hour. But we do require your calls. So if you'd like to give me a call and you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or maybe you just disagree with something that this host has said and would like to discuss that here, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A couple of things I want to announce. Basically, this Saturday and the following Saturday, there are events I would like you to know about. This Saturday, if you are a KKMC listener, that is, if you're listening on the radio in California, our only California station that we're on, I am going to be speaking in your area. I'll be speaking in Salinas. Actually, not so much speaking as interacting. We have an open Bible discussion, and we do that once a month. Now, we also have a weekly meeting on Monday nights in Salinas, but this is different. For many years, we've been meeting once a month for an open Bible discussion with our listeners, and that's been in Salinas, and if you would like to be a part of that, well, we would like for you to be. Let me give you a phone number you can call for information if you don't know where it is. That's this Saturday night at 7, and for directions, you can call 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143, if you'd like to come to that meeting Saturday. The following Saturday, which is October 3rd, there's going to be a debate between myself and an atheist, a professor of philosophy from Las Vegas, and we'll be having that debate in Henderson, which is right next to Las Vegas. That's going to be next Saturday night at 6 or... not this Saturday, but the following, October 3rd, that Saturday night at 6 o'clock in the evening. And there is information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find where I'll be speaking and where I'll be debating and where those things will be happening by going to the link at the website that says Announcements. Our lines are open right now. If you would like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Wayne wrote to me, I think it was last week Wayne wrote, it might have been longer now. He says, I was just reading Psalm 139 and pondering David's statement that, quote, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, unquote. The thinking about Paul's statements regarding God's purposes for those being saved, where he says, quote, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, unquote. Wayne says, I've heard the latter passage explained by saying that those whom God foreknew was a class of individuals, not actual individuals, and that once a person becomes part of that class, they are then among those that God destined for sanctification. David's statement, however, the one about God having written all the days of my life in the book before they came to be, seems a little more difficult to explain in those terms. Well, I think that the two passages, Wayne, that you bring up are not necessarily on the same subject. The one in Romans chapter 8, where it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29. That is talking about the destiny, the ultimate destiny of a class of people whom God has foreknown. That class of people are those who are in Christ. And Christ is considered as a unit, of course, the body of Christ is a single body, or as a multitude of people, the individual members in the body. What Paul, I think, is saying, though, is that the unit as a whole, the church, the body of Christ, has been chosen by God to be destined for glory, to be like Jesus. This does not necessarily say that God has destined certain persons to be in the church and certain persons to be excluded from the church. I believe he's only saying that the church itself, the body of Christ, is predestined to become like Christ as a whole. And therefore, it's not necessarily telling us anything about individual predestination, I don't think. Now, the question of what David's talking about in Psalm 139, where he talks about all of the days, all the days that you ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That is quite unclear as to what he means by the days were written. Does it mean that the number of the days were written so that God has already written down somewhere how many days I will live and nothing more, just my longevity? Does it mean that the things that will happen to me today were already determined before any of these days took place, that God has ordained all the circumstances of the day? It's not, to my mind, it's not clear at all which is being said. But in any case, it's not at all necessary to suggest that it's talking about salvation and that God has ordained a particular day or days to result in my salvation. I mean, that's not what the subject is, I don't think. And therefore, I think that when you bring Romans 8 and Psalm 139 together, you're talking about different things. Now, it is possible to see Psalm 139 as simply saying that God has determined the number of days that I'll live. And he's even written it down in his book. That'd be fine. I've got no problem with that. That doesn't really lean us one direction or another in the sense of Calvinism or Arminianism. Likewise, even if we said that if David is saying that the circumstances of the days that I face have all been predetermined by God, that too, I think, would not necessarily lean toward a Calvinist or Arminian viewpoint of things, only that God is providentially in control of the circumstances of our days, like the scripture that says in Psalms, this is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. I've always understood that to mean that this day and all of its features, all of its circumstances, are what God has made. Therefore, whatever those circumstances are of God's making, and therefore we will rejoice and be glad in it, even if the circumstances are not such as we would otherwise rejoice in. But because God has made this day and has made it as it is, with its circumstances, the things we face, the trials and the blessings, these are the ones that God has selected for us. We could say they were written in his book beforehand if we wished. But it's not necessarily telling us about the preordination of people to be saved or lost. That would be another discussion, another subject. Anyway, Wayne, I appreciate you writing that. And Wayne did write another question, too, that I will try to get to before very long. However, I want to get to callers first. That's my policy here. If we have calls, we take them ahead of the questions that have been written in. So we have a call from John from McMinnville, Oregon. And also, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good.
Good. See, I'm curious about, I'm really interested in that debate in Las Vegas. I'm wondering, first of all, if that's going to be recorded and made available online. Do you know about that?
It certainly is our intention. The debates that I've done in Las Vegas in the past have sometimes been, they've always been recorded. Some of them were not recorded consistent levels and things like that. I mean, they're not being professionally recorded or anything like that. But we are hoping to get a digital recording of it, and then it will be posted, yes.
And do you know what the scope of the debate is? The reason I ask is it seems like oftentimes when I'm talking with an atheist and debating with them the existence of God, that sometimes they'll start addressing the Bible, which it seems like, quite frankly.
That's a separate question, yeah.
I'm willing to talk with you about the validity of the Bible as the revelation of God, but it's not germane to the discussion of whether or not there's a God. So do you know what the scope of the discussion is going to be?
You know, that remains to be seen. All I have been told is that my opponent is going to argue that there is no God. Now, whether he's going to go to the Bible, if he's going to do the kind of thing that Richard Dawkins does and just try to say, well, the God of the Bible is a creepy God, and therefore, you know, why would anyone believe in him? Then we'll have to deal with whatever arguments come up. My intention is simply to argue for the existence of God, not specifically to make all the points that would prove that the God of the Bible is the God that exists, though of course I would like it if a chance came up in questions and answers for me to give reasons for my belief in the God of the Bible. But as you say, believing the Bible is not a necessary part of believing in God. And there are many people who believe in God who don't believe in the Bible. I happen to believe in God and in the Bible, and I believe in the God of the Bible. But your question is one that's on my mind, too. I don't know how broad the scope of the debate will go. I know that what I present will be evidence for the existence of God, just generically. And if my opponent simply argues that there is no God and does not bring up specifically the God of the Bible, then we'll just keep it at that level. If he brings up the God of the Bible, I'll have to decide whether we have time and opportunity to go into as much as I'd like to on that.
In your presentation, when you argue for the existence of God, do you ever draw on information from the Bible, or do you try not to necessarily?
Well, no, I'm not intending to draw information from the Bible. However, once all other evidences for God have been considered, there is also room for testimony of the God that I have come to know. I mean, certainly, if we ask, does there exist anywhere in the world a purple species of snake? And most people say, well, I've never seen one. And someone else says, ah, but I have. I have seen one. I've encountered one. Well, then that person who's seen one has a much stronger position than 1,000 people who've never seen one, because he's actually speaking about what he knows and what he has encountered rather than somebody speculating about what they don't know and what they suggest may not exist. So, I mean, certainly to give testimony to my knowledge of God, and I do know God, and I've my experience with God would be much harder to explain away than many of the other arguments for God would be. When that comes up, of course, reference to Jesus in the Bible might be something that would have to be brought in.
Okay, well, I'm looking forward to hearing it. Thanks for the line.
Okay, John, God bless you. We'll try to get it recorded and posted.
Bye now.
Bye. Let's talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada next, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yes, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I have that question kind of been mind-boggling me a little bit. 2 weeks ago, you had a caller, and you were talking about, praying to Jesus or praying to God, and you were kind of going towards praying the Father or God more than praying to Jesus.
Yes, absolutely.
Kind of, if you could explain that, because, it says in Titus of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, so why are you going towards the Father and God and not towards Jesus and God?
Well, I don't have any problem with the many, many scriptures that tell us that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
I've always believed that Jesus is God, and I do believe that Jesus is God incarnate. We were talking about prayer. And
yeah,
if we're going to talk about Christian activities, and prayer is a Christian activity, I think that we need to ask ourselves, have we received any instruction in Scripture about how to do these activities or what we're supposed to do? Now, Jesus actually did give quite a bit of teaching on prayer here and there, and the rest of the Scripture does give some too. And everywhere that there is such teaching, we are taught to pray to the Father. And therefore, you ask why I go toward praying the Father. I just as soon do what Jesus told me to do. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so forth. So when Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, that means when you pray, you are praying to the Father, of course. That's why you say Our Father, because that's who you're talking to. And so that's why I go that direction. Why would you go another direction?
Well, what about when you always, like when I pray, I pray to the Father or to God, and then in the end I say, in Jesus' name I pray, Amen. What do you say to that? I mean, I'm a...
Well, I think that's...
Did you ever heard that before? I don't know.
Oh, of course, yeah. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray in His name. He said that, He said in John 16, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. So Jesus said we don't pray to Him, we pray to the Father, but we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Perhaps you're misunderstanding what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Maybe you think that it means you address Him as Jesus. To tell you the truth, I'm always amazed, even preachers don't seem to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, because I hear many people pray either to God or to Jesus, and at the end they say, I ask this in your name. Well, wait a minute. Okay, so who are you speaking to, and in whose name are you speaking? You're speaking to the same person in that person's own name? That's not understanding what it means to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is the same as to do anything else in Jesus' name or in the name of anyone. And that is you stand in their place and upon their authorization, and you do what they would do in their place as their agent. That's what acting in somebody's name means. So when Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, it means that everything that we do, which would include praying, must be done in Jesus' name. Now, what does it mean to do it in Jesus' name? It means that you do it as His agent. It means that you're standing in His place with His authorization, doing what He would do. To act in somebody's name is sort of the same thing as to have the power of attorney to act on their behalf, because they've authorized you. So when I come to the Father, I don't come on my own behalf or on my own authorization. I don't have the authority to come before God, but Jesus has authorized me to. And therefore, in His name, I can come to the Father, and I can offer such prayers as Jesus authorizes me to make, and such prayers as He would make if He were there, because I'm standing as His agent. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name.
How about the mediator? Can I say, like Jesus is the mediator? He's the mediator, right? Is that correct?
Right. Paul tells Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the word mediator doesn't mean somebody who goes to God instead of you. Mm. You know, I realize that some people think, okay, Jesus is my mediator between me and God. That means I'll talk to Jesus. And then Jesus will go talk to God about it for me.
Yeah.
That would make Jesus my agent. But not my mediator. When you sit down in a room with a mediator and another party, all three of you are in the room. And the idea is that if you have a mediator between you and someone else, it's because that other person and you don't have a rapport that would allow such a meeting without the mediator present. But that doesn't mean that the mediator speaks instead of you or replaces you in the meeting. The Bible refers to Jesus as our parakletos in 1 John chapter 2, our paraclete. A paraclete is one, and then the Bible sometimes translates it as our advocate with the Father. But the word parakletos means one who stands alongside and helps. When we come to God the Father, we come to God ourselves. Jesus is our mediator, that is, it's on His merits and because of Him that we are able to come. In John 16:26, Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name. And of course, a few verses earlier, He said, you'll ask the Father in my name. So you're going to ask the Father things in my name. He says, I do not say to you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. That's John 16, verses 26 and 27. So Jesus said, I'm not going to go instead of you. I'm not going to go pray to the Father for you. You go pray to the Father in my name. You go pray to the Father yourself. So Jesus is our mediator, which means we could never have access to God without his mediation. But with his mediation, we do. We do have access to God. The Apostle Paul, when he prayed, prayed always to the Father. And, he's a pretty good model for us as well. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. But in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, I bow my knees, he means I pray.
Yeah.
So Jesus told us to pray to the Father. Paul said that when he prays to the Father. And Jesus said that in that day you will ask me nothing, but what have you asked the Father in my name? It'll be done. And he says, I'm not going to pray to the Father for you. You pray to the Father. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very, very much. Because I pray a lot and I use Jesus all the time. And so I'm going to go direct to the Father then more.
Right. Okay? Yeah, well, let me clarify something. You know, the prayers that you have uttered to Jesus, I'm sure God understands that you're praying to him. I don't think that your prayers have been in vain. But I do think that when we pray, if we address the Father, it means that we are consciously coming to the Father as Jesus intended to for us too. Remember, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me.
Yeah.
So because of Jesus and through him, we do come to the Father, in fact. So we come to the Father then. But if we pray to Jesus and we are deliberately avoiding addressing the Father, sometimes, at least in some people's minds, that's because they have a discomfort about referring to God as Father. I've known people who don't feel comfortable speaking to the Father because they say the Father doesn't seem warm and accepting to them. They think of Jesus as someone who's sympathetic toward them and not the Father. And in that case, they have misunderstood who the Father is, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But, you know, Jesus didn't come to replace the Father in our lives. He came to bring us to the Father.
Father. That's very good. Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks. You cleared off a lot of things, and I got that straightened out. Now it's been kind of bugging me for the last 2 weeks since I heard that, and now I'm kind of clear with that.
Okay, I'm glad that's more clear. God bless. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Thank you very much again. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Curtis from Albany, Oregon. And we have a line open for you. You want to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. It's good to talk with you.
Thank you.
I always love how Jesus referred us to the Father. You know, he didn't say, well, my Father will do this for you, and my Father. Many times, your Father knows that you have these needs, your Father. And, you know, he would say, you know, little children, you know, don't be afraid, you know, little sheep or children, you know, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
That's right.
And I just kind of wonder, many times we see Jesus' relationship with people in the Gospels, you know, and people prayed to Jesus, you know, when he was walking in his physical body, and they worshiped him when he walked in his physical body. And I think sometimes we try to emulate what went on, you know, during the Gospel time. And I'm wondering if that is what the Scripture is referring to, that says we no longer regard him after the flesh.
Yeah.
Like how people interacted with him on that level when he was in his physical body. And now we go directly to the Father, and he's there by the Father's side and ever lives to make intercession, you know, along with the Father for us. That sort of a context.
Yeah, that's right. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. He says, though we once knew Jesus after the flesh, henceforth we know him no more in that way. So there was a time when people related to Jesus in the flesh, but he's not here in the flesh in the same sense anymore, and we don't relate to him in that way anymore. There's a new sense in which he is at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. But that intercession for us is not it's not like he's saying our prayers for us.
Exactly.
He's saying his own prayers for us.
Exactly.
We pray our prayers to the Father just like Jesus prays to the Father. But you're right. I mean, sometimes Jesus did, he used both expressions, my Father and your Father. Usually, I think when he said my Father, it was usually in the Gospel of John when he was talking to the Jews about his special relationship as Son of God, and they got offended by him speaking of God as my Father. But in the Synoptic Gospels, he usually is saying your Father, you know. Your Father knows that you have need of these things before you ask. You know, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, you know? And so often he does talk about your Father. As you said, he said in Luke, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus indicated that the Father was very much on our side.
Exactly.
Very sympathetic toward us, like a yeah. father is toward his children. In fact, even the Old Testament taught that, because in Psalm 103 it says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So God's fatherly compassion for us is the subject of both Old and New Testament. It was not very much understood in Old Testament times, which is why I think Jesus came and underscored it in his teaching. It was an important thing for people to discover.
Yeah, and I think it's important also to discover how much that he really does love his kids. You know, he loves us so much more than we love ourselves.
That is so true.
He's so much more generous towards us than we are to ourselves or to one another. And if we really could grasp his heart, I think it would really be edifying to us to really understand how much
yeah.
he's accepting and loving and wooing us to be close to him.
Yeah, and as I said to Gunther, I think a lot of people who don't pray to the Father and who insist on praying to Jesus instead, their reason is because they do have negative ideas of fatherhood. And, of course, that could very easily be because their own fathers have been bad examples, and that might have been cruel or at least cold. And so they don't, you know, if they think of God the Father like they think of their own father and it's not a good example, then, of course, they're going to be more, comfortable talking to somebody they think is more sympathetic than their father was. But, the truth is that if people had an earthly father who was distant or cold or cruel, they are lacking something in their life, a component that God intended for everyone to have, and that is a good father. God created fathers and mothers to be the natural and essential components of a child's upbringing. And where someone lacks either a father or a mother, they're missing something that God intended them to have. And so many people in our day have absentee fathers or have been abandoned by their fathers or mistreated by their fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, there's something missing in their spiritual life that God intended them to have. And yet the Bible says that God is the Father to the fatherless. And that's people like that need to learn about the Father. They need to be reconciled to the Father because that's an important factor that's missing in their lives otherwise. But if they never learn about that, they're never going to feel very comfortable talking to the Father, and they're never going to be quite balanced.
Yes, and I believe if more and more people will begin to yield their hearts to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to fill them and reveal the Father to them and what he's like, I believe that, you know, more and more people really will, come to that place of understanding and be more relaxed and at peace and feel and experience more joy in their Christian walk.
That's right. I believe so, too. And even the Holy Spirit is, Jesus refers to as the Spirit of my Father.
That's
or the
right.
Spirit of your Father. When he tells him, don't premeditate what you shall speak when you come before the Sanhedrin, he says, because the Spirit, it'll be the Spirit of your Father in you that speaks.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's also the Spirit of the Father.
Yeah.
And what the Spirit is like, God is like, the Father is like.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you very, very much. I just wanted to weigh in on that and encourage the listeners just to ask the Holy Spirit, because the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him.
Amen.
Yeah. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Curtis.
Yeah,
good call. Bye now. All right. Our lines are open for you now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have about 20 minutes or so, 23 minutes left. you'd like to get on, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to say why, you are most welcome here and be glad to talk to you in the time that remains. 1-800-438-5090. There is one line open right now. And the lines that are lit up, I will soon see some names and we'll talk to these callers. As I'm waiting to see those names, I want to let you know if you live in the Salinas area, we have our monthly Salinas meeting this Saturday night. I was just thinking it seemed not very long since the last one, but it's been about a month. One reason it probably didn't seem very long is because of the fact that we have weekly meetings in the same location of a different sort. We have weekly Bible studies at the same location, but longer than we've been having those. We've been having this monthly open Bible discussion meeting on Saturday nights once a month. If you're interested in that meeting, you can find the contact information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just call this number. You can call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. Let's talk to Christy from Independence, Oregon. Hello, Christy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I've been listening to you talking about praying to Jesus versus the Father, and I've kind of had that same question now after I heard you say this. I wanted to know, what about praying to the Holy Spirit? Is that not the right place to do that either?
Well, the Bible doesn't give us any examples of praying to the Holy Spirit. As far as I can recall, all the prayers that are recorded in Scripture appear to be, both in Old and New Testament, are addressed to God or the Father.
Okay.
Now, the Holy Spirit is God, and Jesus is God in another sense, I believe, but not in the sense that the Bible encourages us to pray to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit each have a role in our prayers. That is, we're supposed to be praying in the Spirit. Many times the Bible says to pray in the Spirit. And it also says to pray in the name of Jesus. Now, these prayers are directed to the Father. But the Holy Spirit in us is to be guiding those prayers. And, I guess, energizing those prayers. And Jesus is the one on whose authority and in whose name we approach the Father. And so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are involved in our praying. But they're not doing the praying, and they're not the ones that we're praying to.
So if we're praying to the Father, we don't have to ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. He does that automatically. We just pray in Jesus' name at the end. Is that correct?
Well, I don't. Let me clarify that. I do believe that although all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, because that's what happens when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. I do believe that we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be filled with the Holy Spirit, I think, is not necessarily the same thing as simply having the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Having, you know, it's just like I have in front of me a glass of water. Well, it's not full of water, but there's water in it. The water has glass in it. I mean, the water has glass in it. I hope it doesn't. The glass has water in it. I get my merge mixed up here. The glass has water in it. And all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. But the glass I'm looking at is not full of water. It once was, and it could be again, but it's not full. It just happens to have water in it. And I think that Christians all have the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians are full of the Holy Spirit, and we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So it's not wrong to pray to the Father to fill us with the Spirit, I believe. And as far as affixing the term in Jesus' name at the end of prayers, I always do that partly because I was always raised doing that, saying in Jesus' name. But one thing that people should realize is that when you say those words at the end of your prayer, that doesn't mean you've really prayed in His name. Because praying in His name means more than saying that you're praying in His name. Praying in His name means that you actually are involved in the activity that He would be involved in Himself. That's what doing something in someone else's name means. It means you're his agent doing His actions. And therefore, if you're praying what Jesus would have you pray, and what Jesus Himself would pray if He were there kneeling where you're kneeling, then you are praying, in fact, in his name, whether you say so or not. And it's interesting that there's no example in the Bible of a prayer that ends with the words in Jesus' name. There are prayers, but none of them are, there's no record of them ending with those words. But in my opinion, all of those prayers are prayed in Jesus' name, because praying in Jesus' name is something that is a phenomenon that takes place when Christ's name is being his authority is being counted on, and his and your prayers are being guided by what you believe he would pray for. Then you're acting in his name when you pray. But a person might say they're praying in Jesus' name. They might add those words on at the end, and they haven't prayed in his name at all, because they've prayed only for selfish things and things that Jesus himself would never pray for, things contrary to him. So a person might say any kind of a prayer and add the words in Jesus' name at the end, but they wouldn't necessarily be praying in Jesus' name just because they put those words on there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, what about the Holy Spirit then? How do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or should you ask that each time you pray?
You know,
I
ask God.
Fill you with the Holy Spirit?
I ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit frequently. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, as far as how do you know, I don't know that you always do know except
okay.
by faith.
Okay.
I mean, you ask God to do it, and you trust him to do that.
Okay.
But there are times when there's evidence of it. There are times when you can sense that the Spirit is comforting you, or the Spirit is leading you, or the Spirit is revealing something to you, or speaking even through you at
mm-hmm.
times. But that's, I mean, those are wonderful experiences, but those are not necessary experiences in order to believe that God is filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
The filling of the Spirit is not necessarily an emotional experience.
Okay. Okay, that's good. So just to be obedient and be doing his will, living his will, and then as you pray, then you're praying the way Jesus would want you to. I see.
And praying for such things as you believe would be the will of Christ to pray for, yes.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much for making that clear. I appreciate it.
Christy, thanks for calling and asking. Good talking
right.
to you.
Okay, bye-bye. God bless
you. Bye now. You too. Let's talk to John from Oregon City, Oregon next. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, in Numbers 22, verse 12, the story of Balaam and the donkey and that
mm-hmm.
thing is there, and there's an interesting aspect to the story that I was just curious to get your take on. In verse 12, Balaam, God's talking to Balaam, and it says, God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And then in verse 20, God comes again to Balaam and says, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say to thee, that's what you're supposed to tell them. So anyway, but in verse 22, it says, well, anyways, it says in 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning, and then he goes with them. And then in 22, it says, God's anger was kindled because he went. So my question is, you know, in verse 12, he says, don't go with them. And then in verse 20, it says, if they come to you, go ahead and go with them. But then he gets angry with Balaam for going. Curious what you think about that.
Yeah. There's some ambiguity about it, but I've always understood it a certain way. And I can think of other ways it could be understood differently than the way I understand it. But I've always understood it to mean that when Balak came or sent his messengers to offer money to Balaam to curse Israel the first time, and Balaam didn't know what the right thing to do was, so he went and inquired of the Lord. The Lord told him, you can't curse these people. Don't go with them. You can't curse these people because they are blessed. Okay, so Balaam at that point knew that he must not curse Israel. Now, when they came and offered him the second time, they offered him more money to do the same thing. He said, let me check with God again about this, you know. Now, why would he have to do that?
Right.
You know, why would he have to go and talk to God about this again? God had made it very clear to him, you can't bless, you can't curse these people, they're blessed, don't go with them. But now that more money is involved, Balaam maybe is hoping to get a different word from God, seeing if God has changed his mind. Of course, there's no reason to believe God would have changed his mind, but maybe he can get a different kind of word. Now, we also don't know in what way God was consulted by Balaam. Balaam was not a prophet of God. He was a soothsayer. We don't know how he was getting his information from God, whether he was reading tea leaves or kidneys of chickens or what, you know. He was not a prophet of God. And so he might have been hoping that he could, you know, throw the I Ching a little differently and get a different answer, the answer he wanted, because of the money involved. You know, he's clearly motivated by the money here. And we read that God said to him, if they call on you, go with them, but only speak what I tell you. Now, that's a better answer. I mean, at least Balaam thinks so. But is that really God's answer? Or had God given him his answer before? And is God more or less at this point saying, listen, I told you already, but if you're going to keep asking, I'll tell you whatever you want me to tell you. But that doesn't mean it's going to be what I really mean.
Hmm.
And, you know, it may be that God in the second instance is just saying, okay, I'll tell you what you want to hear, but it's not what but you ought to know that this is not what I mean, because I told you before. And Balaam got up and went, and God was angry that he went, because Balaam should have heeded the first word and not looked for a second. That's one way to look at it, but there's another too. And that is that God told him the first time he can't curse Israel. Okay, they come to Balaam again. And God says, well, if they call on you, go with them, but don't say anything more than what I let you say. Now, that can be agreeable with his first statement. You know, he could say, okay, you're not going to curse them. You can go with them, but you can only say what I tell you to say, and that's not going to involve cursing Israel. And as it turned out, it didn't. Balaam did go and didn't end up cursing Israel. But notice it says, if they call on you, rise and go with them. But in verse 21, it says, so Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went. It doesn't say they called on him. God might have been saying, okay, I'll give you, let this be a sign to you that it's okay for you to go. If they call on you in the morning, then you can go. Well, he didn't wait for them to do that.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
And they didn't. And, I mean, they had come the day before, apparently. But the point is that Balaam kind of may have jumped the gun. It may be that God gave him, was giving him a sign, sort of like Gideon's, you know, fleece. You know, if the fleece is wet, then this is how it's going to go. And here he says, if they call on you in the morning, then go ahead and go with them, but only say what I tell you to say. But the next verse does not indicate that they called on him in the morning. It just says he rose, saddled his donkey, and went with them. So he may have been too eager. In any case, these are just possibilities. We really don't know the answer to what it was that was wrong about him going the second time. But we do know that he was motivated by the money. And even if God did give him permission to go because he wanted the money, that doesn't mean God was happy about him going. And we don't know everything that was in Balaam's heart, but whatever it was that was motivating Balaam was making God angry at him for this. And we do say, it does say in the book of, I think it's in the book of Jude or 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's Jude, says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so that was what was motivating him. He wanted to do the thing, even though it was unrighteous, because there were wages involved. And it was his motivation, certainly, that was so displeasing to God.
Hmm. All right, Steve. Well, thanks for your thoughts on this. It's kind of puzzled me, and I've wondered what you thought about it.
Well, this still leaves much of the puzzle unsolved, but I think that God's anger at him in the instance where he left has got to be explained in terms of the fact that he was motivated by money to do what was wrong.
Yeah.
Now, it may be that God did give him a little, at least permission to go and to guard his mouth, not to curse people, but to say only what God allowed. But maybe when Balaam got up, he thought, well, once I'm there, I'll do what I want to do. And God knew his heart. So whatever it was that was in his heart is what was bothering God, I think.
It kind of reminds me of that incident where the prophet was called. I can't remember all the key players' names, but anyway, he goes before, I think it's Joash or something, the king, and the king says, there are two kings, one of Israel, one of Judah, and they call him in and
yeah.
And they say,
it's Micaiah the prophet, yeah.
Yeah, one of the kings says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And the guy says, yeah, there is, but he never said anything good about me. And then they call him in, and the guy counsels him before he goes in. Listen, just tell them what the king wants to hear. And so he goes in there, and basically the first time he speaks, he lies. He says, yeah, you're going to succeed. And then the king says, how many times must I tell you to, be honest with me? And that's when he finally tells him what's going to happen.
Yeah, that's the prophet Micaiah when he came before Ahab and Hezekiah. That story can be found in 1 Kings 22.
I don't know. It just kind of reminded me of that.
Yeah, sometimes the prophet or God himself may just say what you want to hear because he knows that you're not interested in the truth anyway. Remember, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because they did not receive the love of the truth, it says, therefore, God will send them strong delusion, that they may believe the lie rather than the truth. So God reserves the truth for people who will value it. And people who are just, pretending that they're interested in the truth and aren't, God doesn't owe them the truth. He withholds it from them, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking the question.
All right, John. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye.
You too, bye now. Okay, Susie from Monterey, California is next. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you
hi.
Doing?
Good.
Good to talk to you again. I just had a little question because isn't there a verse in the Bible, and I couldn't find it last night, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, about if a Christian is backsliding and they get stuck in their sin, and in the Bible, the scripture says something to the effect of, well, you should not even eat a meal with that person. You should,
Yes, that's 1 Corinthians 5, actually. It's basically talking about a person who professes to be a Christian, but they are living like they're not a Christian. And even though they've been given opportunity and urging to repent, they have not repented. The total context is about a man who is in the church who is living in a scandalously incestuous relationship,
uh-huh.
and the church was not confronting it, and
uh-huh.
they were just allowing him to continue to do this in the church. And Paul tells them that the way he says it in verse 11, he says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." That means anyone who's called a Christian,
right.
who is a fornicator.
Right.
Or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard,
yeah.
or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So, Paul, this is one of many passages in the writings of Paul, and also in the teaching of Jesus, too, about church discipline. That
right.
If a person is seeking to be a part of the church and claiming to be a Christian, but they're living in such a sinful way that it violates the standards of Christ, then they are to be confronted, and if they don't repent, they're to be excluded.
Yeah, I have a friend that I've had for about 20 years now that has just a sin of adultery that she just can't get past, and I've befriended her for many years. Now I'm just starting to feel uncomfortable about it, and she still goes to our church, but I know she's stuck there, and like what it says in Matthew was 15:23, before you go to the altar, confront that. Your brother and confront the issue, then go back.
You say your friend is stuck in adultery. Does that mean she's continuously committing adultery, or she's got problems with an adulterous past that she can't get over?
Well, with the adulterous past, she just can't seem to get over. Yeah.
But does she continue the behavior? Does she continue committing adultery?
Yeah, she does. Yeah.
Okay. Well, then, she can't be. She can't inherit the kingdom of God according to Scripture. And
right.
the church should care about her soul more than it does.
Right.
It should confront her, and the church should want her to inherit the kingdom. And therefore, the fact that she's doing things that the Bible clearly says will not, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom, the church is not being loving by letting her forfeit her birthright in this way.
Yeah, I don't even think they know, you know, as far as the pastor, but, you know, I've known, you know, some of my friends know, but I've confronted her on it, but it just kind of stuck there. I'm just pulling away, you know, I don't want to, you know, get involved. So.
Well, right, but you should let her know why this is happening, because, I mean, the church is dropping the ball here. Now, if the church has not been informed about her adultery, well, they can't be blamed for that, but someone should have. It is their business, you know, I mean, actually the fact that you know it and you feel that the church leaders don't know it puts, I think, some responsibility on you to let them know. And you're not being a gossip. You know, being a gossip is when you're telling somebody who it's none of their business, you know, scandalous information about somebody else who's not there. But this is the church's business. As long as your lady friend is attending the church, it is the church's business what kind of behavior she is conducting while she's naming the name of Christ.
Well, it is adultery. I mean, if she lives with her ex-husband who is who they're already divorced, but she still continues to live with her. I mean, that's adultery, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you live with your ex-husband or ex-wife and you're no longer married, but you're still living with them and having sex with them, wouldn't that be adultery?
Well, it'd be fornication, I believe.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I mean, it's been a thorn in my side for some time, so Okay, I appreciate it.
Well, let me ask you this. Why don't they just get married? I mean, they're formally married to each other. They're living together. Why don't they just get remarried?
They're going to have to. They're going to have to, because I'm going to bug her about it until she does.
Yeah, well, I mean, it just makes sense that they if they want to continue their life together, that they once had a married couple, it just makes sense for them to resume a married life.
That makes sense, too. That does. Okay, well, thank you. Thank you so much for your insight. I appreciate it so much.
All right, Susan. Bye-bye, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye. You too. Bye-bye.
We are going to be hearing the closing music here in just a second, and so there's not time to take any other calls or questions, but I would like to remind you about a couple of things that are coming up. I mentioned earlier in the program, but not all of you were listening at the time. This Saturday night, we have our monthly meeting in Salinas, an open Bible discussion. You're welcome to attend if you live in the Salinas area or can get there. The following Saturday night, October 3rd, in Las Vegas area, there's going to be a debate between myself and an atheist. There's information about that at our website. In fact, there's information about both of these events there where you can get information about where they are and so forth. We'd love to see any of our listeners at either of these gatherings. And the one on Saturday night in Salinas is at 7 o'clock Saturday night. The debate in Las Vegas is going to be the following Saturday at 6 o'clock in the evening. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. So if you want information about any place that you hear I'll be speaking, or you want to know if I'll be speaking in your area, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and find the link that says Announcements and click on that link, and you'll see that information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. The money that comes in goes to the radio stations, not to me, not to any employees. We don't have any employees. We don't have any overhead. This is done from my home. We have no office. We have no secretaries, no overhead at all. Just the cost of paying radio stations, and that's a lot. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.